a series of messages that we've called Off the Chain, and we're reading a book that Paul wrote, really a letter Paul wrote called Galatians, and he wrote this letter to a group of churches that he started in Asia Minor. He had, as time passed, left the area, but he wrote this letter back to correct some problems that had showed up in these churches, specifically regarding something called legalism. Legalism. It's where a fresh, flourishing relationship gets turned into basically a ritual through the addition of all sorts of rules and all sorts of regulations. And so something that was meant to be from the heart becomes robotic. It's where you have these Christians that just came to know Jesus through the power of the cross and the resurrection. They now had these people who are coming in saying, that's fine, that's good. No, we're for Jesus, that's great. I mean, it gets you to first base. But if you want to hit a home run, you also need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this. And they were perverting and converting these churches into a works-based performance mentality where you have to earn your way to a right standing before God. And Paul wrote this book. It's his angriest epistle by far, angriest email the guy ever wrote. He wrote it as a corrective measure. This is him like with sirens blasting, lights flashing, like saying, no, I taught you so much better than that. This is not good. We've said that the book is broken up into three sections, chapter 1 and 2, personal, chapter 3 and 4, doctrinal, chapter 5 and 6, practical. Or an easier outline is who, what, so what. Who, what, so what. And we're concluding our study of the personal section, chapters 1 and 2. And I hope you've taken the challenge that I laid out. If you're just joining us now, I've asked that everyone in the church be not only studying it with us on the weekends and going through it in your small groups throughout the week discussing it, but also just to be reading it daily. And however it works for you and whatever translation, I've been changing it up week to week. This is now the second week we finished of reading it and changed the version. I think did the New Living the first week, and this past one did the Message, but just a chapter a day. And that's 6 chapters to read in 1 week's time. It breaks down to 3 or 4 minutes. I mean, it's not much. It's one commercial break, really. But the cost to benefit, I mean, it is huge on what God's gonna do in our hearts and our lives as we rise up. Come on, we're gonna drop the chain, y'all. We're gonna get let off this leash of man-made addition to what is meant to be this pure, powerful, wild, free experience, this life that we were born to live. And all the sections are intentional. This personal section, the who that we've been spending this time with, this now the third weekend in it, it's all for good reason. Paul has been sort of flashing his badge, I guess you could say. He's been given his credentials. Why does he have the right to speak? How did he have the ability to teach the gospel to him? And why should they listen to him and not to these freaks, the Judaizers, who had cruised all up into the church seeking to Judaize the world? They were from Judea. And so no matter where they went, they thought everyone should live like people who were from Judea. So they were trying to Judaize the whole world. And so Paul's been telling them why they should listen to him. One of the things the Judaizers were telling the Galatians that confused them so bad was they had said that, hey, Paul, guy's not really in good standing with the higher-ups in Jerusalem. You know, he's kind of gone behind their back, preaching this free grace. He's watering down the gospel. He's making it so dumbed down, so seeker-sensitive, so friendly and mainstream and relevant that anybody could be saved. It's not hard at all. We need to raise the bar up a bit, and let me tell you how it really is. So these guys in Jerusalem, they don't really like Paul. They don't really know anything. And so Paul basically has been, through his salvation experience and through his own ministry, showing what right he does have. And this weekend, he's going to basically say to them and show to them through a story that not only does he have the approval of those in Jerusalem, not that that matters, because he said, my apostleship didn't come from man, it came from Jesus Christ. So not only does it not matter what they think of me, they actually are super stoked on what I'm doing anyway. So just so you know, what you're being told is flat out, it's a lie. And to illustrate that, what he's going to do is he's going to tell a story, because stories are powerful. He's going to tell a story that's going to show how there was a day when he was one God used to call out, like, literally the number one Christian leader in the entire world. So they're being told, Paul doesn't have any idea what he's doing. The Christian leaders in Jerusalem don't like his message. And Paul's like, au contraire, I'm the one correcting them. So that's how it really is. And Paul is never one to pull a punch. If you're in Galatians chapter 2, we're going to pick the story up in verse 11. I'm calling this message That Awkward Moment. That Awkward Moment. Verse 11. Now, everyone say now. When Peter had come to Antioch, can you get much higher than Peter? You can't get much higher than Peter. Jesus is like, hey, you're going to use the keys to like unlock the door to like salvation to the Gentiles. On this rock, I'm going to build the church, the confession that came out of your mouth. The guy was sort of like the guy. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him face to face. Can you feel the tension building? Because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas, everyone say, even Barnabas, and then gasp, even Barnabas? Whew, was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward, that'd be a good word to underline in your Bible, straightforward. I saw they were not straightforward. It was not straight up. About the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, and notice this, before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Huge thought. That's going to be the big idea he unpacks in the next two chapters. So buckle your seatbelt. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not! Exclamation mark. I had a Bible college teacher who said, anytime Paul says certainly not, you could translate that, don't be stupid. Because he usually uses it after he asks a rhetorical question that the answer is obviously no. He's like, could this be the case? Don't be dumb. Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And Lord, we pray now that as we've read your word and as we seek to study it, to make sense of it, and then to ask the question, how can we live in light of it? We pray you'd speak to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would breathe on these gatherings, breathe on our hearts as we consider these words. They would leap off the page by your power. We know the natural man can't even figure out what you're saying unless you help us. So would you help us? Would you speak to us? Would you show us Jesus and your glory in it? Would you change us and give hope to the hopeless? God, we pray for grace to be received by those who are in great need. We pray you touch lives and that miracles would happen. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. That awkward moment. I don't know about you, but my life is chock full of awkward moments. I could go on and on. I thought of a few this week. There's just moments in life, little socially awkward situations, like when you see someone waving at you, you don't know them, but they're waving at you. So you wave back only to realize they're waving at someone behind you. And so you're all like, oh, I was just stretching my arm out. Just that arm gets tight. Not the other one, just that one. Sad. Or when, have you ever had this happen? Where you're approaching a store and someone just went in, but just as they were about to go in, they noticed you're coming, and so they decided to open the door and wait for you, but you were a little too far away for that to actually be right. And so now you feel the need to hustle your way to, and so now like they're trying to do something to you, but they kind of look at you like, wow, you take forever, I'm just gonna stand here all day. And so you kind of like do that awkward like, And then I like will be out of breath, and then I'll discover it was a double door establishment, and so I feel the need to return the favor, and like so I've already said thank you to them, but then I open the door and I look at them and I'm out of breath, and they're like, well, thank you, and the whole thing just makes me sad. The whole interaction always makes me sad on the inside. Little pieces of me fall off and die. And then sometimes you'll go for the high five to congratulate someone, and they won't see it, and so you'll just be like, I'm cool, man. And I was thinking about how sometimes when I'll be like getting on an airplane or about to go get sat by a hostess at a restaurant, and they'll say, have a nice meal or have a good flight, and I almost always will say, you too. And then I'll feel stupid for moments, and I'll like be halfway down the jet bridge, be like, I hope you too have a good. I'm so dumb, is usually how my stories end. And then I was thinking about how, I don't know if you've ever been there, but I've been on a hotel room door, banging at the right number, banging on the door, thinking, why can't my wife hear me? Why doesn't she know I can't remember my key card? Why can't she open? And then eventually a man will open the door, or some strange woman, I don't even know, and I'll realize I'm not even on the right floor. I'm on the right number, but not the right floor. And I'll run away. And I don't know if you've been there. I thought of like the top thing, like the number one thing. Like, actually, there's two. It tied. I was like, what's the number one thing that's weirded me out that I've ever done that made me feel awkward? And I thought of two. And number one would be like when you're in a grocery store and you got distracted and your wife wandered off onto another aisle because you were on your phone. This is all hypothetical. And then you have to go find her, and you realize she's not even there, and you're standing in like the tampon section, and you're just on your phone. You don't even know why you're there anymore. And then you go find your wife, and you come put your hand gently along the small of her back, and you look up, and it's not your wife. That's high on my list. But the one that tied with that one, luckily that's only happened a couple times. The one that tied with that one is probably the one where you're at a party and you go to use the bathroom and it was just number one, but when you flush the toilet for some ungodly reason, the water goes up and not down. What are we in Australia? That's the wrong direction. I pushed flush. The water should not be coming. And you feel betrayed by that toilet in that moment, don't you? And it's the worst thing in the world because now you're fiddling with things and you're raising things. And if you can't solve the problem with your level of extensive plumbing experience that I have, which is pretty much just open and fiddle a few times while looking, and I'm not going to stick my hands in there. And man, is that how they really work? That's crazy. And so the worst thing is now you have a predicament. You are up a creek. Because you either leave it and run away and hope no one saw you go in and the next sucker will have to deal with it. Or you have to do the least desirable thing, which is to go up to the host. And there is no cool way to ask for a plunger. There is not. I have tried to sound like super like suave about it and like super chill about it. I've even thought of like I haven't done it, but I've thought of it being like, hey, I was walking by that guest bathroom just a moment ago and I could tell there was something wrong. I just looked, I didn't even go to the bathroom. I just had to wash my hands. But I saw that your toilet was malfunctioning. You got a plumber, I want to solve your plumbing problems. You got a plunger? And they'll hand it to you and they'll always look you in the eyes like, like you're that guy. Like you got too much fiber? Like what's going on? You know? And you're like, you have to take the plunger and slink away with your plunger to go. Awkward moments in life. Kind of like this one has become, actually. I bring this up because here before us in the text is like a supersized awkward moment. I don't know if you got the real emotion of it, but basically, Paul, in front of a loud, crowded room, basically got everyone's attention, like ding, 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 ding. And he basically said to the apostle Peter, hey, Peter! And everyone looked, and Paul was like, hey, man, why you got to be living like Jesus never rose from the dead and stuff? If there was holes people could crawl into and die, they would have done so just to avoid the awkwardness of the situation. Have you ever been with a friend on a double date and you could tell there's something not quite right in their marriage, and the whole meal, like you just look at your spouse like, we got to get out of here. We might not live. Pass the peas. I don't want to pass the peas. Why don't you tell your friend to pass the peas? Why don't you all your friends at work pass the peas? Like, what is going on? You know, the whole thing was about Gentiles getting circumcised or not getting circumcised, and Paul was putting himself out there so that the Gentiles didn't have to get circumcised. I bet the Gentiles are like, man, I'd rather get circumcised than have to sit through another meal like this. Y'all got problems, man. You need to get stuff sorted out. And yet, Paul was willing for this situation to be awkward because he knew how high the stakes were. And he needed every single person in the room to hear this as he set the record straight. Now, a little backstory would probably be super helpful. You should know that Paul and Peter have history. They're friends. And we all need people in our lives who are willing to speak into our lives. You do yourself no favors by building a life where there's no accountability. You see, the ability for people to call you out on stuff, to pull that quality control chain, to build a life like that is the best way to safeguard all that God wants to do in your life. We all need other eyes on our lives. So Paul and Peter had history. You know, in fact, the Bible talks about a 15-day stretch where Paul was crashing at Peter's house. He was sleeping on his sofa bed. So they had a friendship. We know that Peter gave Paul a guided tour of Jerusalem, and this was after his salvation. And then, of course, if you move forward from there, Paul spends 7 years in Syria. He's fixing tents. He's basically taking any opportunity God will give him, because all of God's best gifts work in obscurity, just like they do in high visibility. And so even though he's not on a formal missionary journey, even though Luke is writing down everything he says, there's no one printing podcasts of his sermons. I don't even print a podcast. It's just, I went with it, you know. He still was being faithful. And so what happened was in Acts chapter 11, because he was faithful with small stuff and not waiting till prime time to get after it, Barnabas thought of, let's go get that dude Paul. And Peter, who probably remembered him from those days, was like, yeah, for sure, get that dude. So Barnabas goes down and gets Paul from Tarsus, Syria, Cilicia, brings him up. They get to start doing ministry. And as he does, he's preaching the revelation that Jesus Christ gave him, which is what? That no one needs to do anything to add anything to the gospel. It doesn't matter if you're a male or a female. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or if you're free. This is such a countercultural message in his day as it is in ours. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or if you're Greek. All are one in Christ, because God had given to Paul the mystery of the church, the mystery of the bride of Christ, which formerly had only been hinted at, but Paul got to see it. The sheet was taken off of the statue. And so Paul goes out with Barnabas, and they're preaching the gospel, and people are getting saved. And it didn't matter if they were slave or free, or Jew or Gentile or man or woman, they could just trust in Jesus and be saved, just as Paul had been. When he was a persecutor, he was an insolent man, and all of a sudden he becomes a preacher. Can you believe it? He's tearing down the church. Now he's building it up the next month. He's unbelievable. Okay? So that's what's happening. And then they take a visit to Jerusalem. The Bible records Paul and Barnabas raise funds among the churches. They take up collections among the churches. They say, hey, we're going to go bring some money to the Jews, rather. The Gentiles in the areas where they were ministering gave money to go help out the Jews in Jerusalem. Why? Because there was a famine, number one. Number two, because the attempt at Christian communism failed miserably, and they ran out of money. And number three, a bunch of people had left their jobs and left their lives thinking Jesus is coming back any minute, so they just went to Jerusalem to wait for him to come back, forgetting that Jesus was like, get to work, right? Go into all the world, right? Oftentimes, we think we need to leave our work to be a witness for Christ when he wants us to be a witness for Christ at work, right? The demoniac of Gadara said, let me quit my job. Let me leave my family and I'll come follow you. He's like, I want you to testify of me right where you are at. because they saw you at your worst. Now they're going to see you at your best, right? So now all these Christians sitting around in Jerusalem waiting for Jesus to return, and they're hungry. And so now Gentiles from other places are having to send money to relieve them. And the other reason was because of persecution. Because if they worked for someone who didn't believe in Jesus, they might lose their job. So the people in Jerusalem were in trouble. Paul and Barnabas bring a bunch of cash to help them out. And when they get there, they brought a dude named Titus with them. Titus was a Greek. Titus was never a Jew, and so he wasn't circumcised the eighth day like Paul was. And he comes with him. And Paul is specifically telling the Galatians that when we came with all this money, not one person said to Titus that he needs to get circumcised. No one said, oh, he's not saved. Why? Because they could talk to him, hear his testimony, hear how he once was a slave, dead in sins, had trusted Jesus, and now he was converted, and now the proof of his relationship with Jesus, love for God, was working its way out to love for his fellow man. They couldn't deny Titus was saved. And earlier in Galatians 2, Paul says, not Peter, not James, not John. You can't get higher up than that, because the Galatians were saying the higher-ups don't like Paul. Well, Paul says, I went to Jerusalem with a Greek who I preached grace to, and not one of them said, oh, but Titus needs to get circumcised too. The only ones who did were, verse 4, those who came in stealthily or those who came in secretly. These are Judaizers. These are false brethren. These are people who are not of the truth. They came in secretly, sneakily, stealthily, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. They didn't come in with a mission of chains coming off. They came in to put chains on. They came in, Titus isn't saved. They'll take the money, though. Oh, thanks for helping us out. Well, thank you for that. But Titus needs to get circumcised, too. Trying to bring into bondage where there had been freedom. But look at the next verse. Paul said, we would not allow it to happen for even an hour. Not even 1 hour did we listen to this. We listened to them for a while. We realized what their agenda was, but that the truth of the gospel might continue with you, we didn't give them any place at all, but we left with the right hand of fellowship. Read the first couple of verses. They gave the right hand of fellowship to Titus. The right hand, that's power, that's authority, that's a signature. Titus got the right hand of blessing, the stamp of approval. Not that we need it, because Jesus called us. But we do have it, just so you know. The paperwork is in order. We have it. And we went on our way with the blessing of the church at Jerusalem. The only admonition they gave us. So did they give us any regulation? Yeah, they gave us one. Verse 10. Don't forget the poor. Don't forget the poor. Which basically, many commentaries I read, amounts to, oh, if you could come back with more food, that would be awesome, because we're going to be hungry next week too. So yeah, did they give you any regulation? Yep. What, to get circumcised, keep the Sabbath? Make sure you have 4 quiet times a week and at least 1 over 35 minutes with goosebumps during the first, middle, and the end of it. And I didn't say anything about that. He just said, please keep helping poor people out, which Paul said, that's the very thing I was eager to do. Wherever the love of Jesus blazes forth, there is going to be an outpouring of love for your fellow man. If your Christianity doesn't make you kind, it's not real. Got news for you. Because God so loved the word he gave. As we receive, we're going to want to give. We won't have to be under some burden to give. We're going to want to do it. It's going to be the outflow of grace in our lives. We're going to want to hook people up just like God hooked us up too. Okay, so now, flash forward in your minds, because Paul and Barnabas continue on from there. We don't know where Titus goes in that moment, but we know Paul and Barnabas end up in a city called Antioch. Now, in the first installment, I told you that the cities that Paul preached to in Galatia that he's now writing to included Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, and Antioch. So you're saying, is he now ministering in the same place that he was in Galatia? No, because there was 2 Antiochs. This is confusing. But get this. There was a Syrian Antioch, which is actually pretty close to Jerusalem, and there's a Galatian Antioch. So this story happened in the Syrian Antioch. He's telling the Galatians that I went to Syrian Antioch with Barnabas, began preaching the gospel, had the blessing of the boys in Jerusalem, and a bunch of people get saved, okay? So huge revival is breaking out because of the gospel being preached. In fact, so many people are getting saved that everyone hears about it in Jerusalem, and Peter is like, I'm going to go check in with my boy, Paul. I'm going to go see how Barnabas is doing. I love those guys. I hear it's going great down there. I just can't wait to see what's cracking in Syria. So he travels from Jerusalem and goes to Antioch. And get this. He sees what's happening, and he freaks out. He's like, oh my, he's like meeting people, like, what? Tell me your story. Oh man, I was pagan, I was worshiping Zeus, I was doing this, sleeping with prostitutes. But this dude, Paul, came, preached the gospel, gave my life to Jesus. Now I'm heading up guest services. Come on, anybody want your start Bible? Come over here, but I dare you to come. I'll bless you like crazy. Right? So Peter's like, that's the coolest thing I've ever heard. Like when he met Titus. He couldn't help but just glorify God, seeing that the work of the Holy Spirit was happening in this place. And he was so stoked. He's getting to know people. He's hanging out. The book of Galatians and the book of Acts talks about these meals they would have back in the day. Basically, like they'd have these epic, you know, times of eating. It was awesome. And Peter was just loving it all. Translation, hanging out and breaking bread with Gentiles, all of which was ceremonially frowned upon by Jews who held strictly and continuously to these teachings of the New. Never mind the fact that Jesus constantly ate with sinners. Those who would hold to a crossing of the T and the dotting of the I would say, you can't do that, but Peter was doing it. Until a bunch of other people, a group of people came down from Jerusalem as well. And when this group of people came down to Jerusalem, something radically shifted in Peter's behavior. Imagine it. Kind of went like this. Paul sleeps in one day. He's sleeping. Peter shows up to breakfast, and he walks in to the cafe, and he notices that on this side of the restaurant, on this side of the food court, are all the Gentiles. And for some reason, they're all sitting by themselves. And he sees that all these dudes from Jerusalem wearing all their proper, you know, clothes and all their I'm too sexy for my shirt, you know, outfits, they're all sitting over here. And they were separated. It's actually a really intentional word that springs up in Galatians on a number of occasions, and intentionally so, because the word separated is at the root of the word Pharisee. The Pharisees, who had this nitpicking, you know, straining out of a gnat, super legalistic mentality, that literally the word Pharisee means separated ones. We're separated from the world. It started out as a good desire that became overkill, and then eventually it crowded out any relationship and was just all rules, all regulation, all religion. So they were separating themselves. And interestingly enough, Paul, when he talks about his conversion, he says, now the Lord God who separated me from my mother's womb, he revealed himself to me. He saved me. Didn't do anything to earn it. He gave it to me. Which is essentially saying the separating yourself thing doesn't work so good. In Philippians, Paul said, I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees, which is to say I'm a Navy SEAL Pharisee, which is to say I'm super separated and it didn't work, couldn't save me. And so now I count it as garbage. I count it as dung compared to the excellence of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ. You can't trust yourself to separate yourself. Only Jesus can separate you unto himself. So now Peter walks into the cafeteria and he sees this separation happening. And it's a moment of truth. What's he going to do? You know what he does? He grabs his food and he goes and he sits down with all of the Jews, ignoring the Gentiles, refusing to sit with them. I kind of imagine on his way to his chair, one of the Gentiles he had just eaten with maybe the last night sees him and so, Peter, woo, hey, Peter, I was at a movie last night. My God, that was great. Man, that pizza with the sausage on it. And Peter's like, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even know you. Who are you? I've never seen you before. What's sausage? I don't know what sausage is. Sausage. That sounds weird. Who would eat that? That's weird. I don't know what he's talking about. Gives this dude a total cold shoulder. And the other dude was just like, he just got saved like 6 months ago. He's just happy not to be going to hell, and he's just totally got snubbed. He's like, that's the weirdest thing. He goes and sits down. And then Paul, who had been standing in the doorway this whole time, walks forward, having seen this whole thing happen, having seen this seats taken, kind of Forrest Gump, you know, cruelty. He speaks up. He can't take it. He watches this play out for a while. Perhaps he stays there hoping to see that Peter will think better of it. But after he watches this continue for some time and these sorts of interactions continue for a while, finally he gathers everyone's attention and he finally just says, Peter, I just want you and I want all of you to know that what you're doing is super duper wrong. This is messed up here. We all just got to talk about this. What's happening here is not right, and God is not pleased with it because you're acting as though the veil that Jesus tore in the temple when he died, as though it got sewn back up when no one was looking. This ain't cool, bro. This ain't cool. Why should they have to act like us in order to sit with us? Why are you unwilling to hang out? You did last night, by the way, now that your cool friends are here. But why should they have to try and be like us in the first place? This never worked for us. We never were able to separate ourselves. That's why Jesus had to come. Why would we impose a law on them that never, ever saved us? And that's why God had to send forth a Savior. And so if they've received the Savior that did work for us, why should they also have to take on the thing that never did? Plus, newsflash, he said to them and to us, newsflash, Fresh Life Church, we are dead in the eyes of the law anyway. What do you mean? I mean, back to the text, verse 19. This is part of his sermon. Verse 15 through verse 20 was a sermon he delivered to make the point here on that day. He said, "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God." Well, this is so cool. Imagine you committed murder. Please use your imagination. And the police arrested you. And they dragged you off to face, of course, trial. And then, of course, if you were in a state where there was execution, potentially even the death penalty. Now, perhaps just before this whole thing was about to be carried out and the gavel was to slam and the bars were to close and the noose was to be put on your neck or the IV in your arm, just before that happened, just imagine you died. Imagine you died. What would happen? They would stamp deceased on your file. There would be no need for any further legal action because you had died. In the eyes of the law, you would be dead. And they would never, ever, ever be able to come and impose any. But imagine even a better example. Imagine just before you were to die for your own crime, your own sins. Imagine someone else were to knock you out and to hide you in a different room, and they went and died for you. Now that's maybe even a better analogy because in this analogy, your crimes were actually paid for. You committed murder, it triggered the death penalty, so someone died, and you know what? They would never come after you again or be able to. Why? Because that would be double jeopardy. They would be trying you for a crime someone had already paid for. And what Paul is saying is that in the eyes of the law, we are all legally dead. For you died, Colossians 3. You died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In the eyes of the law, we're all dead. So the law's not looking for us to impose any penalty for things we have done or not done because it's already been paid for. Well, you might say to me, when did we die? Because here we are. We're very much alive. Verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. When he died, I died because God nailed on his cross the sins that I committed. I've been crucified with Christ. I died with him. I'm dead with Christ. He died for me because as I was sinning, God was keeping note of all those sins. And as Christ hung there, did not the Bible say he hung on him the iniquities of us all, Isaiah 53. So literally and legally, Jesus Christ already died for every wrong thing you've done. The law is satisfied. The gavel has been slammed. The case has been dismissed. It's been paid for, and Christ's righteousness was transferred to you. So as God sees you, what does he see? Not sin. He saw that on Jesus. When he looks at you, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Back to verse 20. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of Man. Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So this life I'm still living, I'm in the flesh, I'm in the body, but the righteousness of Jesus has been deposited in me. So get this, every single day of your life, it's always Friday. Always Friday. Rebecca Black, Friday. No, Good Friday. Good Friday, the day Jesus died. You know, we have different days, and we're different performance-wise on different days. I have good days and I have bad days, just like you. Some weeks we do pretty good. We close the week out going, that's a pretty good week. Other weeks you have a week and you're like, I am the chief of sinners and I feel terrible about that. But here's what's so beautiful. We teach our girls this song. I just pointed at my wife, Jenny, in case you're wondering. When I point down, it's because my wife's always right there. I'm like, we teach our wives this song, our kids this song. This is my wife. We teach our girls this song to learn the days of the week. It goes like this. Sunday, how does it go? I got Rebecca Black in my head.
Sunday, Monday,
Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Okay, get this. There's a new song to sing. Because of Jesus, because of what he's done on the cross, whether you had a good Monday or a bad Wednesday or an icky Thursday, God sees you and it's always Friday. It's all on the cross. It's all been paid for. Come on, thank God it's Friday. TGIF. You have a good week, he sees Jesus. You have a bad week, he sees Jesus. He'll never love you more. He'll never love you less. Thank God it's Friday. Come on, tell three people, thank God it's Friday. Thank God it's Friday. Thank God it's Friday. And I wanna tell you that Paul ended this sermon real good. I told you verse 15 through verse 20 is a sermon. When I was first preaching, I found that the hardest part of my sermon to get right was the ending, because I would work too long on the beginning. I'd work too hard to make sure it had a real punchy opener, a good opening story. And when I was, you know, not working quite so hard, perhaps on the end part, it would suffer. So if my sermon would be like an airplane, I had this great takeoff and a pretty good flight, and then crash land. I love Paul, because Paul gives us preachers such a good example by ending so strong, okay? Because how did he end his sermon? Before he walked out of that cafeteria and you know, went to get a cup of coffee, what did he say? He said, verse 20, he said, plus, if we could be saved by the works of the law, then Jesus sort of died in vain. Drops mic, walks off the stage. What is he saying? He's saying, y'all, This legalism stuff you're doing, it's not just irritating to God, it's extremely offensive to God, because you're insinuating that when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane crying out, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me, then God the Father should have just said, Jesus, just tell them to be good. The way you're treating these Gentiles as though what Jesus has done for them isn't enough, and that you'll only sit with them and hang out with them if they do something perfectly that you've never actually achieved yourself. You're saying that Jesus died in vain. What a mockery you're making of the price that was paid by the Father who loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, so that if anyone would believe in him, he would not perish but have everlasting life. That's a really good ending to that sermon, I think. I think so, too. I got four things that I hope you'll be able to take away. Four things to write down on your worship guide. And for positive reinforcement, I wrote them on mine. Four takeaway truths from this text. Here's the first. This text tells me that if you want to be free, you got to be brave. Come on, that's good. If you want to be free, you got to be brave. Paul. It took moxie to do what he did. Agreed? Do you think that staring down Peter, Peter, the guy's walked on water before. Peter was so bad to the bone, if people touched a handkerchief that he touched, they'd get healed. God, get me one of those. That's a secret hanky ministry? Sounds amazing. Peter got to go on the Mount of Transfiguration and see Jesus glow in the dark, like an episode of Ghostbusters or something. I mean, Peter was there when Jesus raised people from the dead, like Lazarus, who came out bound hand and foot in grave clothes. Nemo tap, scarab crawling all over his body. Brendan Fraser, a dusty face in the wilderness. Peter was there for all of that. So Paul, like little old Paul, he said, I'm an apostle born out of time. I don't even make any sense. I met Jesus, but it was through a technicality because he came back one more time after he ascended just to appear himself to me. So like, what am I even doing here? I'm going to stand up to Peter, who Jesus said, that confession that came out of your mouth, this is one I'm going to build a church upon, and the gates of hell won't be able to prevail against it. Like, who? I'm going to call Peter out? It took courage. And the price of freedom will always be bravery. It takes that bravery to make the sacrifice that's needed for freedom to continue. And I just got this so deeply in my heart, because I know I'm speaking to some students, and I know I'm speaking to some people, because what we're reading about, it's middle school. It's middle school. Peter Peter, when the herd does this, just something in him kicks in and he just goes with the herd. And that's so much of middle school and that's so much of high school. It's wanting to have friends and it's wanting to be in with the cool kids. And he did this out of fear, which is the opposite of following the call to courage. It's to give in to your fear. The verse 12 in the message, it says that the fearful of the conservative Jewish clique, he did this. The clique. This clique, this crew, this posse, this group, it's wanting to be affirmed, it's wanting to be liked, it's wanting people to think you're neat, right? So he did this. To the same thing we do in middle school and high school campuses, the same thing we do in workplaces, the same thing we do in neighborhoods, the same thing we do incurring credit card debt so people will like us. It's doing things out of fear. But listen to me carefully. Anytime you operate out of fear instead of faith, you will always come into bondage. You're giving people power over you. What Peter did was he allowed these people to put chains around his neck that Jesus Christ never wanted him to walk in. Because now they were telling him how to treat people that he had been treating the right way for the last few weeks. But now with them around, he's doing the wrong thing. So what do we have to do? We have to follow the call to bravery, which means that you're going to feel the fear, but you're going to do the right thing anyway. I like how John Wayne put it. He said, true courage isn't to not feel fear. It's to be afraid, but to mount up anyway. And in Jesus' name, we're going to rise up and do what God wants us to do, no matter what people think about us, no matter if we have to sit alone at lunch, no matter if our coworkers laugh at us, no matter if we're not in the cool clique. And I got something for you high schoolers to hang on to and middle schoolers anyway. There's going to come a day when you're probably not even going to hang out with anybody that right now is so important to you. I laugh thinking that there was a day when I made mistakes that didn't please God to please people that I couldn't give. I mean, I love them. I couldn't give two craps about them today, except that I love them. But I couldn't give two craps about them either, though. Now I don't care what they think about. Like, imagine if all my high school class around me be like, if you don't do this, we're not going to like you. I'm like, ridiculous. You're bald. You're overweight, right? Like, but you were so cool back then, and I wanted you to like me. You've been divorced 7 times. What do I care what you think about me? No, but by God's grace, I've been able to pray with some of those people that I once let control me to rededicate their lives to Christ. I've been able to walk with them through hard times and difficult days. And so I believe God will even let you shine light into some of those things that at one point were a source of great control in you. If you want to be free, you got to be brave. I got a second thing. Get this, that there will always be collateral damage where there is hypocrisy. When there is hypocrisy, there's always going to be collateral damage. And that's what we're seeing here. This is hypocrisy, the actual definition of it. I could prove it to you because that's the word Paul used twice. Look at this. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite. And they were carried away with fear, and this was hypocrisy. But what's the collateral damage? Notice the middle part. Even Barnabas got carried away. I had you gasp earlier. And that's because this is ridiculous. Why? Because Barnabas helped plant the church. Barnabas is not willing to eat with people he led to Christ. Barnabas like the campus pastor, right? When they couldn't get the meeting with Paul, he's the one hanging out with them, all right? And he's not, things are going bad when the campus pastor is not willing to shake the hand. Right? This is not good. Houston, we got even Barnabas? Barnabas hangs out with everybody. But Barnabas got swept up. Why? Because he looked up to Peter so much. And Peter looked up to this herd. Peter looked up to the need to fit in. And so what's the collateral damage of Peter's mistake? It carried on to Barnabas making a mistake. And people were hurt. And that will be the result of you and I being a hypocrite. Now we should probably identify our terms. What is a hypocrite? The actual Greek word just means stage actor. Back in the day, if they were casting for a play, doing auditions for a play, my brother's here who makes movies, so he'll have casting calls. People come in and they read lines to try and get a part in a film. And when they do that, if they successfully get the part, back in the day, what they would say is, you get it, you are a hypocrite. Why? Because they would say, hey, I'm Billy, on stage. Hi, I'm Billy. I do this, I live here, I go there. But then they'd go off the stage into another part of their life and they'd be Tom. Wait a minute, you just said you were Billy. No, that was on the stage. On the stage, I'm Billy, and here I'm Tom. But in between my trailer and the stage, I'm becoming Billy, so don't call me Tom. You'll confuse me. I'm a method actor. I got to get into character. Wait, what? Yeah, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. If you are one way in some situations and another way in other situations. See also how I struggled to not live my life for all of middle school, high school, and up to present day, right? So, I'm in church. Oh, hey, brother. Oh, praise the Lord. Oh, God bless you, sister, right? And then to be on my own time and to be a different way. It's a struggle. But let me just tell you something. God is not big on good acting. He's not like a big fan. He's like, oh, wow, did you see their internet movie database? They're so good at acting. They worship me so good, it's nothing like the rest of their life. That's crazy. Whoa, performance of a lifetime. Wow. God is not impressed with that. Why? Because he's into sincerity. Philippians 3. He wants us to serve him how? Oh, it's Philippians 1. I tricked you. Sincerity. Sincere and without offense, he wants us to be until the day of Jesus Christ. It's one of my favorite words in the Bible, sincere, because it just speaks of being without wax. That's what if you look it up in the dictionary, sincere just means without wax. Because back in the day, people would buy statues for their like lawn. And if you were like a statue dealer, you sold statues, maybe you were carrying a statue in and its head hit the doorway going into the statue warehouse and all its front teeth broke off. So now you got a statue with like no teeth. You got a predicament. That's quite the conundrum. Because what are you gonna do? You have to either discount the statue, sell it as is, like, hey, things got teeth broken off. Maybe you're from Arkansas. Maybe this will be like a blessing to you. Whatever, you know. I joke. God bless you in Arkansas. I did read recently, more adults are missing more of their teeth in Arkansas than any other state. So that's just a statistical fact. So whatever. Don't judge me. I wonder if that's what you would do if you're a statue dealer. If you were a dishonest statue dealer, get over it. Come on, I was just a joke. I'm getting such hateful stares right now. Frosty indifference and angry apathy. It's not cool. Awkward moment. So the other choice you would have back in the day is marble looked a lot like dried wax. So what they would do is put some wax on the teeth. You could fashion some new Bugs Bunny teeth on those things, get them all right, and you could sell it at the full price, but you've added wax to it. Now, eventually, they figure it out. On a hot day, honey, the teeth are melting, right? So they began to regulate the sale of statues in the Roman Empire, and statues that have been tested by leaving them in the hot courtyard for a whole day would be marked as sincere, without wax, all marble. And Paul says to the church at Philippi, Paul says to you, God says to you, I want your life to be without wax. Listen to me carefully. It's better to admit you have a problem than to try and pretend like you don't got one. We think it's like we're doing God a favor, and everyone's like, I'm doing so good, hiding all my bullet holes, missing a couple teeth, but I just keep my mouth shut. I'm doing great. Yeah, praise the Lord. It's like, oh, that's not good at all. Because if you tell yourself you're okay when you're not long enough, eventually you might start believing yourself. And then you'll end up the most judgmental of anybody. Because those who lie to themselves about their own problems eventually become like the man with a 2x4 sticking out of his eye, who's going around telling people how to get the speck out of their own. And God's like, just admit you're jacked up. Just admit you got a problem. Just admit you got issues. I'll fix your teeth. Just come to me. Don't put wax on them. You see? Because there's always collateral damage when there's hypocrisy. All right? Here's the third point. Is this helping anybody out at all? I hope so. Okay, here's the third point. An ignored revelation will turn your life into a lie. An ignored revelation, and the word revelation speaks of eyes being open, seeing what you didn't see before, it'll turn your life into a lie. Peter in Antioch is ignoring revelation. If you're taking notes, jot this down, Acts 10. Acts 10 is where it happened. Peter was in a trance on the home of Simon the Tanner in Joppa, and he was dreaming. And he was hungry, and in his dream, our dreams are often influenced by our lack of food or too much food. Have you noticed that? And in his dream, a sheet came down from heaven with a bunch of unclean animals that he couldn't eat legally under the Jewish law. And the voice of God spoke to him and said, rise, Peter, get up. You're hungry? Why don't you kill something and eat it? And here's what he said. He said, not so, Lord. Wait, which part of that do you mean? Because either you mean no or you mean Lord. Like, those are two words that don't belong in the same, like, universe. No, Lord. Like, if he's Lord, bow at his feet and worship him as God and do what he said. But if you're God, then say no to him and just get on with it. So the sheet was taken back up into heaven, and God said, don't ever tell what I've said is clean. Don't ever call it dirty. And so the dream happened again. Would you believe it had to happen three times before Peter got the moral of the story? Oh, so the hare loses for his cockiness. I get it. Right, here's what he said, Acts 10. He said, God has shown me that I should not call any man because of the moral, common or unclean. That's the moral of the story. So I'm never supposed to say anything's common or unclean anymore. I'm just supposed to look at the heart, because that's what God's focused on now anyways. That was always the point. So right as the third dream happened, would you believe that? Knock at the door. Peter's like woken up from his trance. Who is that? It's a servant of a Gentile general in the Roman army named Cornelius, who would like you to come into his home and hang out with him, which Peter never could have done before. And Peter's like, yes, Lord. And he goes to the house, and the guy gets saved. Totally epic story, and on it goes. So the revelation was given to Peter that from now on, he's never supposed to do what he's doing in the cafeteria. Or in other words, what he's doing is he's ignoring his revelation and turning his life into a lie. Because to pretend that you haven't seen something that God has shown you will never do once you've had your eyes opened. I think of my own life. I think of how God has given my wife and I the revelation. We've had our eyes opened and our hearts broken for the fact that there is a generation who needs to be warned about what happens when you turn away from God's plan for sexuality. And we're supposed to stand up and tell this generation, God's got better plans for your sex life than the devil does. And we have no choice for us to not go out with O2 experience. We did it when we were ministering in Albuquerque. We did it when we were pastoring in California. We've continued in Montana. We haven't even always wanted to. But you know what? God has given us the revelation, so we have no choice. It's our lane that we're supposed to run. And my question to you is, what's your lane? Lanes are assigned divinely. They're not earned or conferred by man. So you have a lane. You have gifts. You have talents. You have skills. And once God opens your eyes to it, to pretend it's not, to board a ship like Jonah and to go to Spain from Joppa, interesting connection, when you're supposed to be preaching in Nineveh because God gave him the revelation of the Ninevites' need for conversion, and that was his lane, to run from it, what did it do? It gave him nothing but storms and anxiety and friction. Why? Because, listen, nothing will rob you of peace so quickly as ignoring a revelation God gave you, as fighting the calling that's on your life. So don't turn your life into a lie. Just say yes, God, and do what he's called you to do. I got one last thing, and then we're going to be done. One last thing for your worship, God, and then we'll be done. We'll land our plane, hopefully, very well. Getting knocked down is regrettable and inevitable. Don't get comfortable on the ground. That's what I want you to jot down, and we'll talk about it. Getting knocked down in this life, it is regrettable. It is inevitable. Just don't get comfortable on the ground. I think of Peter here. I feel bad for the guy, because you know what? It sucks to be the guy who's having to realize you made the mistake. Now we've been talking about Paul having to be courageous to do this, but now imagine Peter on the receiving end. You know how hard it is to realize you're in error? The thing is, he knew when he was doing it. And he knew when Paul said it, because his revelation had already told him that. This was just confirmation. And you know, the easy thing to do in the moment would be to stiffen and to make some excuse. I was going to go hang out with, you know what I mean? That's how I probably would handle it. I was going to go hang out with him. I was just saying, how did my, what's up? He's like, Paul's like, I've been watching you do this for 3 days, so. But I wonder if when Peter got alone, he didn't just, man, you idiot, Peter. What's the matter with you? You know what I wonder? I wonder if he didn't just think to himself, cock-a-doodle-do, you moron. Cock-a-freaking-doodle-do. You know that church history tells us that every time Peter heard a rooster crying after he denied Jesus, every time he heard a rooster crying for the rest of his life, he would cry, because it was a permanent reminder of the day that he was afraid of the calling on his life and he denied Jesus instead of standing up courageously like he was supposed to for his Lord. Now, when I'm in Peter's sandals thinking about how he felt here, I know exactly what that feels like. because it feels like Romans 7. What I want to do, I don't do, and what I want to do, I don't do. And am I going to struggle with this forever? Am I going to still always be dealing with, and maybe you don't relate, but I got stuff in my life that I feel like I've just keep fighting. What do I got to always learn this lesson the hard way again and again and again? And doesn't matter what God, am I still going to be here hearing the rooster when I'm letting the fear of man control me and a servant girl is enough for me to deny him? And now some people who are genuinely saved, I'm being too cool for people I don't even care about anyway. But I'm also encouraged by this failure. And I was reading a commentary and I found this quote by Martin Luther, the great reformer, who said that he was super encouraged by Peter's mistake too. Would you believe it? Here's what he said. He said, it is a great comfort that the Bible records many celebrated people falling into huge sins. Such errors are given to us so that those who are troubled and desperate may find comfort and that those who are proud may be afraid. God, the preacher could preach. And he continued, no man has ever fallen so grievously that he could not have stood up again. And no one has such a sure footing that he cannot fall. If Peter fell, I too may fall. But if Peter stood up again, so can I. And I'm so happy because Peter stood again. And Peter received the rebuke, and Peter got up again, and Peter went on again, and he even restored with Paul. We know that because by the time he wrote 2 Peter, he said, just so you know, everything Paul wrote, everything my boy Paul wrote, it's scripture, it's gospel truth. And he honored the one that God used to speak into his life. And so here he is learning, here he is growing. And I came to church to tell you, it's going to happen, you're going to fall. You're going to get knocked. I feel the spirit of smash mouth up in this place. I get knocked down, but I get up again. Come on. Ain't nobody gonna keep me down. 7 times Proverbs says we can fall down. 7 times we can fall, but we can rise up to our feet because there's new compassions. Oh yes, for you, ma'am. There's new compassions for you. Hey, in Billings. Don't make me throw this microphone. There's mercy that doesn't fail. Hey, there's love. There's grace. There's peace. He's got it for you. You just gotta receive what he's giving you.
Hi guys, I'm Pepper Elliott, and I serve on team here at Fresh Life. We're so thankful that you've joined us in this teaching, in this series from Pastor Levi Lusco called Off the Chain, where we're learning about living a life of freedom based on what the Bible says about it and what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. If this video or any of the videos or any of the teachings that are online have inspired you to make a decision for Christ, we are stoked for you beyond belief. And we actually have some things that we want to provide you with as a church. And if you click on the Know God button on our website, then we can get those to you. It's a Bible to start out with, a teaching, and some other fabulous resources to get you started on your way. Also, if you've been impacted in any way outside of that, you can share your story as well. We love to hear those. We love to share them with our church and share them with our team so that we're encouraged as a body to keep doing exactly what we're doing and keep on the mission of carrying the gospel to the lost and the needing and the broken. Also, if you'd like to partner with this cause and what we're doing globally in a financial way, then we also have a give button. It's safe and secure, and all of your information will be protected, and it's a way for you to, regardless of where you're located, what body you're a part of, in the entirety of this kingdom, you can give and you can be a part of what we're doing here at Fresh Life. Thank you so much for watching, and we hope that you continue to be blessed by this series.